we've been talking about different mountaintops and looking at the different mountains in Scripture and looking at the things that take place there, the messages that are taught there, and the kinds of lessons that we can glean from those events and from those messages. And if you'll remember, it's been a while, it's been a couple of weeks since I stood before you last, and we talked about the mountain of courage. You remember who named that mountain appropriately. We talked about change, and we talked about how hard change is, and we looked at the Sermon on the Mount and looked at Jesus' words where he said over and over in Matthew chapter 5, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." And we talked about this higher standard, this higher plane that Jesus is calling us all to, where he expects that things are going to be different. And he expects that we would then take those expectations that he has and then to place them on ourselves and to hold ourselves accountable to that same level of expectation, to that same standard to which he calls us. You know, you've heard that it was said that you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus says, but I say, control your eyes, control your thoughts, and control your actions. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said you shall not murder. And maybe you got to the end of the day and you thought, I did really good today. I didn't murder anyone. Jesus says, what about anger? What about bitterness? What about strife and envy and all those emotions that come up between people that cause us to think evil thoughts about another person? Did you do any of that today? And Jesus says, these are the things that I want you to work on. And to go to that higher plane, to make those changes in our lives, to go against the flow of what everyone else is doing, well, that takes a lot of courage. Courage, just like that person in Vinny's drawing, where the old ways are much easier to go back to. The momentum of our bodies and gravity would just easily carry us back down to the foot of that mountain and to the valley of our old ways. But it takes courage to continue to climb. It takes courage to continue to change and realize that we're not done yet. We're not even close. And our life will continue to be a journey to the top of that mountain of courage. Today we're going to go to the same place, the same hill where Jesus stood when he taught those words. We're going to focus on something that he said earlier on in that sermon. We're going to focus on those statements at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5 that we commonly refer to as the Beatitudes, those blesseds that Jesus pronounces to his audience and to us even still today. The mountain we're going to climb today is the mountain of blessing, and we're going to find out that blessing has a much different definition in Jesus's words than the way we commonly think of blessings. He has a lot different message. And it's very interesting the way that Matthew goes about setting up this Sermon on the Mount. We've talked about the different gospel writers and how they take the events and the teachings of Jesus and they weave them together in such a way to better appeal to their audience. When Jesus was in Nazareth, as the gospel of Luke tells us, he went into the synagogue on a given Sabbath and he took the scroll of Isaiah and he opened it up, and he read from Isaiah chapter 61. I'll read it to you here. Jesus said these words. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." And he read just a little bit of that passage that I just now read to you. And when he finished, he closed it up and he told his audience, he said, "This scripture has been fulfilled today in your hearing." Imagine hearing a preacher with the audacity to stand up and say something like that. To stand up and read from one of the prophets and say, "By the way, I'm the one Isaiah's talking about, and I'm here to do just what he said I would do." You can imagine that the audience, if I were to stand up and make such bold claims like that today, there would be a genuine sense of shock that would go across the room. And that's exactly what happened there in Nazareth. They were sitting there with their jaws open. They were amazed at the sound of the words as they fell from the lips of the Savior. And then just a few short verses later, they wanted to grab him and throw him down the side of a hill and kill him. But it's interesting what Isaiah said would happen, what Isaiah predicted would come. He predicted that there would be a person that the Lord had anointed and had appointed to come and bring good news to the afflicted. Some translations would say good news to the poor. Well, what was Isaiah talking about? What was the poor in his mind? And what good news could be brought to them? Is good news the passing of a bill that gets us another stimulus check? Is that the kind of poor he's talking about? Those who lacked a moderate level of wealth and income to support their families? And was the good news that there was some kind of package on its way to bail us all out? Now, I think Matthew did the same thing that Luke did, just in a different way. The way Luke told the story, Jesus stood up and he read the passage and he closed the scroll and said, "This is the passage and I am the answer. I'm the one who's here to preach good news to the poor." And then he sat down. And he announced his arrival on the scene. This is kind of this big declaration of Jesus' ministry and him taking on the role that God had given to him to fulfill in becoming this great preacher of good news to the afflicted and to comfort all those who mourn. The way Matthew tells the story and accomplishes the same feat is in a much more subtle way, but just as powerful. Matthew never said, "Here's what Jesus did. He opened up Isaiah and he found the right passage and he read it and said, this is who I am and this is what I'm here to do." No, the way Matthew tells the story, he makes it Jesus' first public words. You go back and look at the Gospel of Matthew in the first four chapters, there's a lot of black and white on those pages. There's a lot of Matthew, a great narrator telling the story of Jesus. And as we've mentioned many times, he's telling the story of Israel. He's retelling them their own family history. Birth of a promised son, has to flee to Egypt in order to preserve his life. Out of Egypt, I've called my son. He's going to pass through the waters of baptism like the waters of the Red Sea. He's going to come into the wilderness where he is tempted by hunger and thirst, just like they were. And then he comes to a mountain, just like they did. And they were there to receive something from God. Jesus, though, climbed the mountain of blessing, and he was there to deliver a message as God. When you read through those chapters, I counted them just before I got up here, and in the New American Standard Translation of the Bible, Jesus is recorded as uttering 94 words in the first four chapters of Matthew's gospel. That's not a lot. There's not a lot that Jesus is recorded as saying. Now, we know that he said more words than that, but my point is that the way Matthew sets up the gospel account, he causes the Mount of Blessing to be put in the full frontal view of us all, and wants this beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount to be this bold declaration of who he is and what he came to do and what he is calling us all to. And I want you to notice that the reaction is exactly the same in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel. Remember, I told you in Luke's gospel, people almost, they couldn't utter a sound because they were so amazed at these amazing words that Jesus spoke. They got angered a little bit later and wanted to kill him, but at least at first, they were amazed at the words that came out of Jesus' mouth. You remember the reaction in Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus finished speaking all the words of the Sermon on the Mount? Remember the amazement that the people had at the way that he spoke, at the way that he taught? They had never heard any of the scribes teach this way. They had never heard such a man speak with such boldness and such authority, and looked like he had the power to back it up. This wasn't just some skilled and gifted orator. This was someone who they could tell was different. This man speaks with authority because he is authority. And what are those first words that Jesus speaks? These bold and powerful words in Matthew chapter 5. As Jesus comes to announce his presence publicly to the people, to tell us who he is, and to tell us why he's here. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 2, it says, he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. And then in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. It's not an exact quote of Isaiah chapter 61. And it's not Jesus reading from the scroll and then rolling it back up and saying, okay, I'm him. But to a Jewish audience, to which Matthew is writing and to whom he is appealing, they wouldn't need for someone to give them book, chapter, and verse on what Jesus is trying to say. Jesus, all he had to do and all Matthew had to write was, blessed are the poor in spirit and blessed are those who mourn, and they would have known Isaiah 61. He's claiming to be the anointed one. He's claiming to be the one who's going to preach good news to the poor. He's going to be the one that's going to bind up the brokenhearted. He's going to be the one that's going to comfort those who mourn. I imagine that their excitement upon realizing what Jesus was claiming in this verse was shortly followed by a, what? What is he talking about? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does he mean by that? What? When we thought there was going to be somebody who was going to come preach good news to the poor, what we thought was that there was going to be somebody who was going to come and help us understand how to get out of our poverty, how to grow our income, how to stop being oppressed by a nation like Rome, who demands taxes upon taxes, and then those of our own countrymen who work to collect those taxes continue to hold us down in our poverty. But yet this great preacher, this anointed one, he's coming and he's saying that by being poor, you are blessed. And it belongs to you, the kingdom of heaven. I'm sure that message was not the one that they expected when they were reading through Isaiah on their own, or in their weekly time at the synagogue, or maybe at the temple. They've heard these words over and over and over again and looked forward to the day when this mighty one would stand before them and bring them this good news. I'm sure their expectation was a little different than what Jesus had to say here. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, how's that going to happen? If we're mourning, and we're mourning over our pitiful state, our poor condition, our place in this world of being oppressed by this evil and wicked nation like Rome, where's this comfort going to come from? How are we going to be comforted from those things that cause us to mourn? Jesus says, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. I wonder what Simon the Zealot thought when he heard those words. I wonder what he was thinking when Jesus said, you're blessed, you're happy when you present a gentle spirit. Because in Simon's experience, there's only one way for you to inherit anything, and that is by force. All that stuff that Rome has stolen from you, there's only one way to get it back, and that is to kill as many Romans as you can possibly kill, to tear them down and rip them apart, and to do to them what they have done to us and worse. I wonder if he struggled with blessing number three. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. It's a very similar message to the one that he had when he was responding to Satan's first recorded temptation back in Matthew chapter 4, isn't it? After he's fasted 40 days, and Satan comes and says, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. I know you're hungry. Satisfy that hunger. And Jesus reminded Satan and reminded the Jewish people of a time when God wanted to teach his people that their hunger and their thirst was misplaced in the wilderness. They were thinking only of their daily satisfaction, thinking of meeting the needs of a growling belly or a parched mouth, a dry throat. And Jesus is reminding Satan and reminding them and reminding us that the lesson that God wants us to get from all of this is those who live, who are satisfied, who are made whole by the words that proceed from the mouth of God. Be hungry. Be thirsty. Passionately pursue the satisfaction of those two things, but let them be satisfied by righteousness and not by consuming things and food and people, only to use all of those things to just get what you want in the moment, realizing that those things will never truly satisfy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. How many times do you think these people had seen mercy in the face of another human being? Maybe they had a concept of mercy from God. Maybe they had this understanding that if we kill these animals and we sacrifice them, that God is going to hold back from us what we deserve. That's really the simplest definition of mercy, right? Is when someone holds back something that I deserve. I deserve a punishment, and yet this person is going to have mercy on me and keep me from having to endure said punishment. So maybe they understood from a spiritual perspective how God has mercy upon us, but the concept of human beings being merciful to each other, I imagine it was a completely foreign concept, one that they had not seen. Certainly not by the Romans who occupied their city. No, in fact, what they saw in those people was higher taxes, more harsh treatment, abuses of power, where they had the ability, the right, to demand that you stop everything that you're doing and you carry my pack for a mile. And then if you ever did anything to try to get some fair treatment from these people, they could crucify you. At the end of the day, if you tried to stand up for yourself, they could always just throw you over to the courts, take you to the prisons, and end your life in the most cruel and agonizing way possible. And this guy who's supposed to be the anointed one of God, he wants me to be merciful to other people and makes it a requirement in order for me to receive mercy? Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know, one of the things that Jesus spent the most of his time teaching the people was about cleansing and purifying their hearts. He spent a great deal of time talking to them about it's not about unwashed hands and eating food with dirty hands. That's not what defiles a man. And it's kind of like when people whitewash the tombs, when they paint the tombs and make them look good on the outside, but on the inside, they're full of dead men's bones. Or somebody who wants to impress others and make sure that the outside of their cups and their dishes are clean and sparkling and shiny, and yet they've done nothing to wash and sanitize the inside of the dish. So much of Jesus' ministry is about this concept right here. You want to see God? You want to stand before Him face to face and you want to be blessed by Him? Stop worrying about what kind of car you drive, what kind of house you live in, what kind of clothes you wear, what neighborhood you're in, or what kind of college you go to. Stop worrying about all of the things that might make us look good and successful and smart and attractive on the outside. You want to see God? Learn what it means to purify yourself, to allow Him to purify you from the inside out. That's when Jesus says we'll be blessed with seeing God. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You know, there's that word again. It's that word that's been so much a part of the journey that we've been on ever since this pandemic hit. Our journey into isolation, and then our ascension out of isolation, and now our life here on top of the mountain. So much of this journey has been about understanding peace, finding peace, and enjoying the fruit of the Spirit that is peace, inner peace. And those who not only pursue peace for themselves, but who pursue peace with others. Again, I'm sure Simon the Zealot struggled with this one. The idea of being at peace with all men, especially those in the next one we're going to talk about in just a second, especially with those who persecute you. What is he talking about? We have a phrase in our home that we probably say every single day. And it's this idea that peace begins with, and I'll stop, and everybody at the same time will say, me. Peace begins with me. We have 8 people living in our home right now. And if all 7 other people are filled with the desire in a given day to pursue chaos and destruction and war and conflict, I want everybody in our home to see it as their responsibility to produce peace in our home. If all 7 others, all at the same time, are wanting conflict and friction and war, I want every member in our home to think, It's my responsibility to produce peace with as much as it depends on me, like Paul says in the book of Romans, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. I didn't come up with that concept, by the way. That's what Jesus is trying to say to us. You want to be called a son of God? You want to be blessed and happy to be called that? Be a peacemaker. I've said it dozens of times over the last year. This whole peace thing, peace within ourselves, to be that little bird in that one ray of light in the midst of the storm, singing praises to God. That inner peace, for us to have that, that's a big deal to God. He really wants you to have it. Have you ever given a gift to somebody and they were like, I can't accept that, but you really wanted them to have it? You just, it would mean absolutely the world to me for you to accept this gift and for you to have this thing that I want to give to you. I get the sense and have for the past year that that's how God feels about peace. He wants us to have it, like in a big way. And it's a big deal to him for us to embrace that as a gift. But not just an inner peace. He wants peace among his people. And even peace with those outside of his kingdom. Remember what Paul told Timothy? That the goal... Why do we pray for kings and rulers and all those in authority? So that they'll make the good decisions that we want them to make? So that the policies that we want to go into place will be enacted and passed? Paul says, pray for the kings and all those in authority so that we might live a quiet and peaceable life. Jesus says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Earlier on in blessing number 4, he said that blessed would be those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those people, when you hunger and thirst for something, you are passionately pursuing this thing, and there is nothing else that will be satisfactory to you until you get this thing and you are able to have this and be satisfied by it. You won't accept anything less than that. When we have a craving for something, when you're craving a steak, nachos are just not going to cut it, right? When Richie is feeling La Huerta, all right? Taco Bell, not going to do it for him, all right? He wants the Hendrix. He wants the French fries and the cheese sauce, and he wants the, not the chicken, but the ground beef on that Hendrix. And there's not going to be anything that's going to satisfy him. He's going to reject and deny everything else, and that's how Jesus wants us to hunger and thirst and pursue righteousness. And then Jesus comes back in blessing number 8 and says, oh, by the way, when you do that, you're most likely going to be mistreated for it. But don't worry, because when you're mistreated for hungering and thirsting for righteousness, while you're being mistreated for those things, you're blessed. You should be happy about that. You remember when we memorized James chapter 1 as a group? Remember what James said about trials? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials? How could someone ever be joyful about trials? Jesus tells us exactly how. Because he is the anointed one of God. He is the giver of all blessings. And this is how he has chosen to give his blessings. He's chosen to give those blessings to people who live differently, who have a different mind, they have a different spirit, they have a different heart, they have a different mission, they have a different purpose, they have a different goal. For a lot of people that read this list, they're probably wondering how anybody could be happy with these things. How can you be mourning and happy? How can you be poor and happy? How can you be afflicted, persecuted, and be happy? How can you be hungry and be happy? Well, the reason why we did these lessons backwards is because I wanted us to understand that the mountain of change needed to come first. And we needed to understand how we were going to be able to climb that mountain. And I'm so thankful that Vinny showed us how to do that, how to have the courage to change from our old ways to new ways, from our low positions to higher planes. I'm so thankful that we understand the courage that's necessary to climb that mountain of change. And as we begin to change our hearts and our minds and our goals, our purposes, our spirits, our outlook, our vision, our speech, we'll understand how somebody could be happy when they're pursuing, first and foremost, above all other things, the things of God. I saw a really insightful quote from somebody, a friend of mine on Facebook, and I thought, wow, what a powerful statement. And all he said was this. He said, what if we who are living in America thought of America as Babylon and not Mount Sinai, Mount Zion? It about knocked me over when I heard that. Because a lot of our mindset, a lot of our speech, a lot of our thoughts, a lot of our vision, we're seeing things. We're seeing America that we have lifted up and put up here as this great thing. It's almost like the end-all, be-all of all nations that have ever existed on the face of the planet. And we're starting to see pieces of it crumble apart. Well, that's what happens in Babylon. Things aren't supposed to be great and wonderful and totally awesome in Babylon. Babylon is where we're held captive. Babylon is where we go and have to deal with the oppressions of this life. Babylon is the place that we're trying to get away from, and we're reaching for something greater. We sing songs like, we're marching to Zion, and in the moment we probably mean that, but then we go out into the world and it's like our thinking is that we're already in Zion. How could it get much better than double digit raises at our jobs? And how could it get much better than the Dow being up 350 points? How could it get much better than more vacation days and more disposable income and more favorable laws to protect our freedoms and our liberties here? And all the while, we need to understand that we're living in Babylon. Satan has convinced us that this, what we're living in right now, is what it's all about. This is the best it will ever be. You'll see books written, "Live your best life now." And it causes even us to think that maybe this is the best that it will ever be. And it causes us to lose that rumbling in our stomach for something greater, for something higher, for something better. I hope that the journey that we've been on has allowed us to be able to receive the mountain of blessing from Jesus in a different way than maybe the people who first heard it. To be able to read these words and say, after the year we've been through, I know exactly what he's talking about. And I know exactly what I need to do next to make sure that I am on the mountain of blessing and that I have the courage to continue to climb, to continue to change, to continue to reach for everything that God has prepared for those who love him. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for this day and thank you for the beauty of it. We thank you for this venue that has been open to us to be able to come and worship you as a family. We thank you, Father, for sending your son to be the anointed one to preach good news to us and to bind up our broken hearts, to heal us and mend us and comfort us when we mourn. Thank you, Father, for the pronouncements of blessing that he has given to us in much different ways than the world, the media, our school, our place of employment. When they talk about blessings, it's all about more stuff and better stuff. Thank you, Father, for giving us the opportunity to look behind the veil this morning and to be able to see what Jesus thinks about blessing, what he sees and what he proclaims to be those things that make people truly happy. Happiness is only found in knowing the Savior. And we pray, Father, that we would have the desire to know him more every single day. To have the desire to want to pursue him recklessly and to abandon all other human pursuits so that we can not only enjoy the inner peace that comes in this life from being in service to you, but so that we might receive the blessing of that eternal home in heaven with you when this short life is over. Thank you, Father, for our shepherds who lead us and guide us. We pray, Father, that you would fill them with wisdom so that they can continue to help us move in the direction of receiving these blessings for serving you in this way so that we can know with full assurance that our soul awaits our eternal home with you. We pray, Father, that if there's anybody here today that knows that they need to change but has just lacked the courage until now, maybe this song that we're going to sing would fill them with that new strength. We ask that you touch their heart in a special way so that they can finally have the courage to step out, to make their decision to follow you, and to receive these blessings that Jesus promised today. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. If that's you that I just prayed about, then certainly we want to invite you to come as we stand and sing this song, hopefully to encourage you to make that decision.